He is risen.
He is risen.
That is a tradition that has been passed down from generation to generation among Christians for the last almost 2,000 years now. Today we gather to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A wise person once said that you can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but not more than 1 second without hope. And it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that all of our hopes are found. Our hope for the goodness of God, our hope for the blessing and the promises of God, our hope for intimacy with God, our hope for today and for tomorrow, for all of eternity, and our hope in those or for those who have gone in faith before us. If Christ has not been raised, then all of those hopes are worthless and meaningless. All of Jesus's ministry points to the resurrection in one way or another, but the timeline of the 7 days leading up to Easter Sunday are of special significance. The first of those days, of course, was Palm Sunday, which was near the end of March in AD 33. When Jesus went over the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, up out of the valley, and into the east gate of Jerusalem, there proclaiming himself officially Messiah, King of the Jews. On Palm Sunday, Jesus announced himself officially as King of the Jews, Messiah, riding humbly on a donkey. A donkey is a symbol of peace, actually on the colt of a donkey, even smaller than a mature donkey. When you see a man riding on a donkey, much less a colt of a donkey, you almost want to smile, because it's not a big stallion. It's a grown man riding on a small little beast of burden. And Jesus rode on that beast of burden, the colt of a donkey, in fulfillment of prophecy, and he announces himself as the Lord of peace, Yahweh Shalom, to use the old Hebrew phrase, the Hebrew name, one of the names of God from the book of Judges, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord of peace. He came offering peace with God, peace between humanity and God, peace between Israel and God. He came as the Prince of Peace. Then the next day was Monday, when Jesus cursed the fig tree as a sign of judgment of what would come against that generation of Israel for having killed the Prince of Peace. And then he cleansed the temple because his Father's house is a house of worship, and that temple had become a den of thieves, to use the language of the old King James. It had become a place of commerce where God's people were being hustled out of money. This was utterly unacceptable to the Son of God then and even now. Then came Tuesday, when Jesus taught in the temple in parables, Matthew 21 and Matthew 22. There was first the parable of the two sons, one who repented and one who refused. Then there was the parable of the vineyard owner who rented out his vineyard to tenants, but these tenants were evil, and they sought to kill the son of the vineyard owner and to steal his inheritance. Then there was the parable of the wedding feast, where a king invited his people to a wedding banquet for his son, but his people refused to come. And so the king sent out his servants and said, "Go out into the highways and just invite whomever." And they were willing, and so they came to the banquet. Also on Tuesday, Jesus taught the sermon which is known as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus prophesied about the end times and the end of the world. Then came Wednesday, which many Christians call Spy Wednesday. Spy Wednesday. That's the day that Judas Iscariot cut his deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He won't betray him until Thursday night, but it was on Wednesday when he negotiated his wicked deal with the religious leaders. And so many people call that Spy Wednesday. Then came Thursday, which is where I will slow down the timeline. Thursday night was the Last Supper, where Jesus conducted a Passover meal and gave the sermon, which is known as the Upper Room Discourse, which we studied recently in our study of the Gospel of John. After supper, Jesus then made his way the other direction, down the Kidron Valley, this time going east, and then up onto the Mount of Olives to an olive grove within the Mount of Olives, or on the Mount of Olives, an olive grove called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prepared himself for combat with the evil one. He entered into intense, fervent prayer in anticipation of what was coming. And an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel from the Lord, an angel from heaven, came and strengthened Jesus. The physician Luke explains the agony of that moment. He explained that the agony and the intensity of that moment of the prayer that our Lord was engaged in there in the Garden of Gethsemane that evening was so intense that Luke says in chapter 22, verse 44 of his gospel, that his sweat became like drops of blood. Now, this can mean one of two things. It can mean that Jesus was sweating so profusely that it looked as if blood flowing down, as if when someone's flesh is sliced open. It could mean that. An image or a metaphorical description of the intensity of the sweat off of Jesus' skin. It could mean that. Or it could mean the medical condition known as hematidrosis. Now, Luke would not have used that medical term, of course. But hematidrosis is the medical condition where extreme stress causes sweat glands to burst so that blood flows out of the sweat glands. Jesus, the point is in extreme stress because he knows what is coming. He knows what he must do. He knows the Father's will that he has committed himself to obey. Shortly after Jesus' time of prayer, Judas Iscariot came into the garden to betray Jesus with a kiss. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 47. And as you turn there, let me mention Judas's conspiracy with the religious leaders was to give them an opportunity to arrest Jesus quietly. Quietly and quickly. Without a big fuss, without a riot, because the religious leaders knew that Jesus was popular with the people. They knew that the people loved Jesus, not because they trusted in Jesus as Messiah. The vast majority of them did not. Well, let me say that differently. They trusted in him as a political Messiah, as one who would free them from the yoke of Roman oppression, but not as the one who would free them from the yoke of the oppression of sin and death from the evil one. They didn't trust in the biblical Messiah to whom we are called to submit in body, soul, and spirit. So the religious leaders hired Judas to give them an opportune time to arrest Jesus when it was quiet. Matthew 26, verse 47 reads like this, "While he," Jesus, "was still speaking," he's speaking to Peter, James, and John, "behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. These soldiers come with their weapons to arrest the Prince of Peace." Verse 48, "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him." You see the great hypocrisy of Judas here. Verse 50, "And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." Here, for the first time, they lay hands on the Son of God, and they take him by force. They had wanted to do this many times earlier, but it was not his hour, and so they were unable. But now it is his hour, and so he, allows them to seize him. Look at verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, John tells us that this is Peter, one of those who were with Jesus, Peter, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? The word legion comes to us through the Romans. It was the term that they used when it came to dividing their armies. A legion was a group of Roman legionnaires made up of 6,000 soldiers. And so what Jesus says here is, Peter, Peter, put up your dinky sword. I don't need your sword. If I wanted to, I could summon 72,000 angelic warriors like that, and my Father would deliver them to me in a nanosecond. Put your sword up. What we're seeing here is that Jesus is in complete control. He's not some helpless, hapless victim. Judas thinks he's in control. The soldiers with their clubs and their torches and their swords, they think they're in control. The religious leaders who have sent Judas, who now finally get to eliminate Jesus, so they think. They believe they're in control. Even the devil himself thinks that he is in control. We know from the Gospel of John that he indwells Judas Iscariot. My friends, they are not in control. Jesus is moving the pieces on the chessboard to bring about his willing sacrifice. Look at the next verse, verse 54. Jesus says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? If I don't submit here, in other words, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Jesus is moving events to bring about his willing sacrifice in fulfillment of scripture. It's probably early morning now, early Friday morning, maybe 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. Jesus has had no sleep. Some of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, they fell asleep when he asked them to pray. Not Jesus. Jesus was in intense prayer there in the garden. And it's probably 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. We're now on Friday. And the reason I say it's that early in the morning is because Jesus will go through six separate trials. And Mark tells us in Mark 15 that he will be nailed to the tree at 9 o'clock in the morning. He will be crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday. And so these six trials have to be concluded. The judgments issued, the verdicts issued, and the sentence executed by 9 a.m. And so there's a fairly short window of time here, and that's why I say this arrest happens early on Friday morning. The first trial that the soldiers will take Jesus to was the trial before Annas. It was a nighttime trial conducted illegally. Each of the trials will be conducted illegally. Each of the trials will have some aspect to them that violates the law, some of them more than others. Now, Annas was the former high priest of Israel. He was a very, very corrupt figure. Think of him as a mafia don, as a mafia godfather with a thin veneer of religiosity to him. John 18, verse 12 reads like this. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Here we see that the soldiers are not just Jewish soldiers from the temple guard. They're also Roman legionnaires, and they bind him either with chains or with a thick rope. Verse 13, and they led him to Annas first. Jump down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. John calls Annas the high priest, even though he's the former high priest. And the reason he's called the high priest is because he's the power behind the office of high priest. And so the people apparently still referred to him as high priest. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Here's what Jesus is saying. I've taught openly. I've taught out in the public. Everybody knows what I taught. I'm not some secretive, subversive teacher. No, if you have charges against me about my teaching, call anyone, because everyone knows what I taught. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? They have first arrested Jesus and bound him in chains, and now they punch him. This is more illegality that we're seeing here. This is the first of many beatings that Jesus will endure before he is nailed to the tree. Annas gets nowhere with Jesus, and so he sends him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is the sitting high priest. Look at verse 57 of Matthew 26. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now jump to verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. The council is another way of saying the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the governing body of Israel, of the province of Judea. The governing body there, the Sanhedrin, had all power was concentrated in them, in that body. Don't think of our Constitution where our founding fathers blessed us, where God used our founding fathers to bless us to divide power so the power is not concentrated in one spot, right? We have the executive branch, the judicial branch, the legislative branch. For the Sanhedrin, it was all concentrated in them. They are judge, jury, executioner, president, legislators, everything. Here we find three illegal aspects of this trial. Number one, they have predetermined the verdict that they plan to issue. Number two, the judges are suborning perjury. They're looking for false testimony. And number three, they're convening in the middle of the night when everyone is asleep. Jump down to verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. As we've seen, Christ, the word Christ, is not Jesus' last name. That's his title. It means Messiah. Christ is the English translation of the Greek word Christos. Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. And so if you transliterate Mashiach into English, you get the word Messiah. Christ is the title for Messiah God. And the term or the title Son of God doesn't mean that he's the offspring of God. It means that he is of the same order, the same essence, the same nature as God. Caiaphas knows that Jesus has said publicly over and over that he is Messiah God, that he is the Christ, Son of God. And so Caiaphas, who is the presiding officer here with this court, because the Sanhedrin is sitting in session as a court, Caius, as the presiding officer, think of him as the chief justice, knows where he wants to get to in this proceeding. The quickest way to get the strongest evidence in a proceeding, in a judicial proceeding, is to get the defendant to concede the charges. Because if the defendant concedes the charges, it says, "Those I admit to what is the charge, what other evidence do we need?" And this is what Caiaphas is trying to take Jesus to, because the charge is blasphemy. They have charged God for blasphemy. That is the indictment against God incarnate, blasphemy. That's the great irony here. If they had believed Jesus' claim to be God incarnate, then they would not have charged him with blasphemy, but because they disbelieve it, they charge him with this capital offense that brings with it the death sentence of blasphemy. Keep reading in verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man." That's another messianic title from the book of Daniel. "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Here, Jesus says, you want me to concede that I'm the Son of God? So be it. You want me to concede that I'm Christ? It is as you say. Jesus concedes the charge that he is Christ, the Son of God. And then he confirms what he will do as the Christ, as God incarnate. First, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and he says, next time you see me, I will be sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then he quotes Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "And I will come on the clouds of heaven." Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 are where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him the kingdom. And the Son of Man comes to planet Earth to displace the current ruler of planet Earth, which is the devil, and to bring the kingdom of heaven with its peace and its justice and its righteousness and its love to this realm. Jesus is saying, I will bring the kingdom of heaven as prophesied for the Son of Man. I will bring it to this realm, and the next time you see me, I will crack open the sky and I will be riding on the clouds of heaven. Jesus does not hide who he is. He says it clearly and decisively. And when he refers to this coming on the clouds, he's talking about his return, when he will come not on the colt of a donkey in peace, offering peace. He will come on a war horse, a horse from another realm, from the third heaven. He will come for war against his enemies. This is what Jesus is referring to here. Jesus' claim to deity is undeniable. And so look at the high priest's response in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" He turns to his fellow justices on their court. They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Continued illegality in this trial. Verse 68, and they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" We know from the parallel passages in Mark and Luke that what they did here is they blindfolded Jesus, right? He's bound with the chains. And so they blindfold him, and then they punch him, and then they mock him, and they say, "Who punched you in the mouth, you Christ? Prophesy it." And Jesus remains silent. Silent. Because as the lamb is led to the slaughter, and as the sheep is silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. The next trial occurred early in the daylight hours on Friday morning, early Friday morning. Keep your spot in Matthew and turn over to Luke, Luke chapter 22, verse 66. As you turn there, let me just mention, this morning trial is just an effort to legitimize the two illegal nighttime trials. The morning trial is just for appearance's sake. They have predetermined the verdict. Luke chapter 22, verse 66 reads like this. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer." They've already predetermined what they're going to do. Verse 69, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Their verdict is guilty. Guilty of blasphemy. Please don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. That Jesus never claimed to be God. Right? Your university professors, these false religions, these false teachings, of course he claimed to be God. That's why they crucified him. The religious leaders knew he claimed to be God. That's why they convicted him of blasphemy, because they didn't believe his claim. Jesus is now to be executed, but the Sanhedrin has an issue. They have one more hurdle that they need to overcome before they can kill him. They need Rome's consent. Because at this time, Israel was part of the Roman Empire. They're a province, actually, it's called the province of Judea. They're a province of Rome. Rome gave their provinces a lot of latitude, a lot of authority, as long as they did two things. Number one, pay your taxes. Like old Ben Franklin said, death and taxes, right? Number one, pay your taxes. And number two, keep order. Other than that, Rome would kind of keep a hands-off approach with a few exceptions. One of the exceptions was the death penalty. Rome reserved that power for themselves. And they said, provinces, you cannot execute a man without our consent. And so now the religious leaders, because they have determined that Jesus must die, the religious leaders take him to the next trial, which is before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Look at Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. So the religious leaders, they're dragging Jesus, and the Sanhedrin, the whole body, goes before the Roman governor because they want to prejudice the Roman governor. They want his analysis to be biased, and so they want to present their predetermined verdict of Jesus to Pilate. Look at verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." That's a straight-up lie. It's just a bold-faced lie, because three chapters earlier, in Luke chapter 20, in the context of do we have to pay taxes, Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." So, further illegality from the court, from the justices. In this case, they say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." This is the first of six times that Pilate will acknowledge the innocence of Jesus, but the religious leaders will have none of it. Look at the next verse, in verse 5. But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction — Herod, Antipas, is the tetrarch of Galilee. Judea is in the south, Galilee is in the north, and a tetrarch is similar to the position of governor. And so Pilate now figures out, oh, hey, Jesus belongs or is from Galilee, and Jesus is really under the jurisdiction of Herod. And so you see in verse 7, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate is looking for a way out. Pilate wants someone else to deal with Jesus. So he sends him to Herod Antipas, who was a wicked, wicked man. He's the man who beheaded John the Baptist. Keep reading in verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Herod wants Jesus to give him a show, to entertain him and his court. You know, give us something snappy, Jesus. Give us something exciting. as if Jesus were some sort of trick pony. Verse 9, and he questioned him at some length, but he answered him, Jesus answered him, nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And so what you see here is, first the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, drag Jesus to Pilate, and then Pilate sends him to Herod Antipas. So they accompany Jesus, or they drag Jesus, to Herod Antipas, because they have their predetermined verdict and they want to be sure that nothing derails their plan to execute Jesus. Keep reading in verse 11. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, that's the way you would dress a king, and sent him back to Pilate. Turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now we see the final trial. Here we're going to see the final trial of Jesus. And this again is before Pilate. The proceedings are almost over. It's still early morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning on Friday. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, this is the feast of Passover. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. We know from Mark 15 that Barabbas was a murderer. Verse 17, so when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the bema, that's the word in Greek, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him a message saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Skip down to verse 26. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. As we've seen in the past, the process of scourging a man, whipping a man, and crucifying a man was horrific, brutal, and a most humiliating way to die. But it wasn't what the Romans did, and it wasn't what the Jews did to Jesus that gives you your salvation. It's what the Father did to Jesus that gives you and me our salvation. It's when the Father poured out your sins and my sins on him and judged him and poured out his wrath, and he bore the wrath of God in our place. That's what gives us our salvation. Mark says this in Mark 15, verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is from noon to 3 p.m. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus quoting Psalm 22. Usually we pronounce that Eloi, Eloi, which means my God in Aramaic, but it's probably pronounced Eloi, Eloi, which actually sounds similar to the Greek pronunciation of the Hebrew name Elijah, which is pronounced Elias in Greek, Elias. And so this sounds similar to Elias, especially when the mouth is parched because the speaker is dehydrated, having lost a lot of blood. Keep reading in verse 35 here on the screen. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Jesus was not crying to Elijah. He was crying to God, crying out to God. And this was a rhetorical question. He knew the answer to it. He knew that God, that his eternal fellowship, the Son's eternal fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, that eternal rapport with the Father and with the Spirit in some ineffable, ununderstandable way had been separated during those 3 hours, had been severed during those 3 hours of judgment to be reestablished, No question, after Jesus' full obedience in his being judged for the sins of the world and the evidence that it was reestablished, that the fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit was reestablished, is the resurrection. But you see here Jesus crying out to the Father. This is actually the only time that the Scripture records him crying out during these events. I'm certain that he cried out when they pierced his head with a crown of thorns. I'm certain that he cried out in pain when they removed, when the soldiers took turns whipping him and removed the skin from his back. I'm certain that he cried out in pain when they nailed his feet and his hands to the tree. But the Scripture doesn't record that. The Scripture records him crying out when he got to your sins and when he got to my sins. That's what it records when him crying out in anguish when he was judged for the sins of the world. This is what we are seeing here in this text. Then the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, died. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Matthew put it this way, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's an interesting phrase to me. Yielded up his spirit. You see, as God, no one could take his human life without his consent. Jesus yielded up his spirit. As God, no one could take his human life without his permission. Now, Jesus said something that really is being fulfilled here. He said it earlier in his ministry in John 10, verse 18, where he said, no one has taken it away from me. No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now, of course, this is not some sort of divine suicide. That's blasphemy. This is Jesus allowing them to take his life, allowing his life to be taken as a willing sacrifice, the just for the unjust. Then late Friday afternoon, they buried the Son of God. Look at Matthew 27, verse 57. Your Bibles may still be open to that spot. In verse 57, we read this. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Then on Saturday, Jesus' corpse laid in the tomb while the religious leaders made arrangements to try and stop his prophecy that he would be resurrected. Look at verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, meaning it's now the Sabbath, the day before, Friday was preparation, but now it's the Sabbath, in other words, it's Saturday. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Jesus has been crucified Friday. He's been buried Friday afternoon. And now it is Saturday, and the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. The chief priests are Sadducees, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were like oil and water. They hated each other, but they were united in one thing: to eliminate Jesus and to even eliminate his memory. Keep reading in verse 63. They said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." The religious leaders are terrified about the idea of Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection would be a much bigger event than any event that occurred during his lifetime, and the religious leaders know it. Ironically, The religious leaders remembered Jesus' words about his resurrection, where his followers had forgotten them. His followers were so traumatized from the events that they observed on Friday that they had forgotten his words, his promise that he would be resurrected. And even if they remembered it, they didn't believe it. Like Thomas, for example, didn't believe it until he saw it. Keep reading in verse 65. Pilate said to them, said to the chief priests, to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, "You have a guard, go and make it as secure as you know." Guard here is the Greek word custodia, which is actually a borrow word from the Latin. Custodia means, in the Latin or even the Greek, it means a guard of soldiers. And of course, Latin was the language that the Romans spoke. This word custodia tells us two things. Number one, this is not a single guard. This is not a single sentry standing in front of the grave. This is a group of soldiers that function as a collective guard. It's probably at least 11 soldiers, because the religious leaders are concerned that the 11 disciples are going to come and steal the body. And so presumably the religious leaders would have wanted at least a one-to-one ratio of 11 soldiers, at least. The second thing that we see from this Latin word custodia is that these soldiers are not Jewish soldiers from the temple guard. These are Roman legionnaires. Otherwise, the Latin word would not be used, the Roman Latin word would not be used to describe them. The fact that they're Roman soldiers will be important here in a moment. Pilate allowed the Sanhedrin some use of Roman soldiers for the purpose of keeping the peace, keeping order. Keep reading in verse 66. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard of soldiers, they set a seal on the stone. This would have been a Roman seal. So if someone wanted to come up and do something to the tomb, go into the grave, desecrate the body, steal the body, they would have seen the stone and the seal, and they would have seen that it was a Roman seal. In other words, if you do something to this tomb, to this grave, to this body, you will answer to Rome. God, in his great sense of humor, will use unbelievers to prove the resurrection. God, in his great sense of humor, will use these unbelievers to validate the resurrection. In their unbelief, the religious leaders decided to try and prevent the resurrection through these soldiers. And so God will use their decision to help prove the validity and the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then finally, we get to Easter Sunday. Look at Matthew 28, verse 1. Here we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week," meaning Sunday, that was their first day of the week, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Think about the scene for a second. An angel comes. The angel breaks the seal. The angel pushes the stone away, and he goes over there and he just sits on it. He just sits on the stone, as if he's a heavenly doorman saying, "Won't you come in?" As if God has sent his angel as a doorman to open the door to the tomb and to invite whoever wants to come in, to come in to this empty tomb. The Roman soldiers were there to guard the corpse, and they did a great job. They were there to guard, I'm serious. They did a great job. They were there to guard the corpse, to keep everyone out. They did an excellent job until Sunday morning, when their services were no longer needed. God relieved them of their duties by sending his own soldier, an angelic soldier, to break the seal, to open the stone, and to move the stone and to open the tomb so that everyone could see. God used the soldiers to protect the corpse. It was a corpse until Sunday morning when Jesus was raised from the dead. So everyone knew that the corpse was protected because there were soldiers there. And then when there weren't soldiers there, there was an angel with an open tomb and no corpse anymore. And this is how God used these Roman soldiers who were sent by the religious leaders to try and stop the resurrection. But God uses it to validate the resurrection. Keep reading in verse 3. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They fainted. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. But there's a visitor who interrupts their journey to go tell the disciples. Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." Do you understand what these ladies do? They get on their faces. They get on their faces and they prostrate themselves before him and they touch his feet and they look up at him. That's what it says, right? They took hold of his feet. They're not bending over and he's up there. They're lying on their faces, holding his feet, looking up at him because the dead man's talking to them. The man who they saw crucified and brutalized, whose corpse was carried into the grave on Friday, is now before them having a conversation with them. And so they worship him. Of course they do. If this isn't cause for worship, then nothing is cause for worship. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not cause for praise and worship of the living God, then nothing is. And we should take a cue from these ladies. Skip over to verse 11. "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Honestly, when I read this, I can't help but think of the words of that great theologian, Forrest Gump. "Stupid is as stupid does." Sin makes the mind stupid. And this is the stupidest story that could ever be fabricated. It's an utterly absurd fiction that was made up by these religious leaders. And if you know anything about military discipline, you would say, this is a ridiculous story. These legionnaires are trained, disciplined soldiers, as has been the case in many armies over the centuries. The penalty for sleeping while on sentry duty is death. The report from these Roman soldiers to the Jewish leaders probably went something like this: "We guarded the tomb very well, day and night, and of course we didn't fall asleep. We were outgunned, we were outmanned by this heavenly creature, by this angel. And this angel broke the seal, opened the tomb, and we fainted in his presence. We were powerless before him." When the legionnaires tell this account, this report, to the religious leaders, what they should have done is repented and gone and ran to the tomb to see the empty tomb. And maybe the angel still would have been there when they arrived. But instead, these religious leaders harden their hearts even further, and they bribe the soldiers to tell the silliest of stories. The story is that every one of the legionnaires fell asleep while on duty, subjecting all of them to execution. And somehow, 11 disciples silently broke the seal. Presumably, all the soldiers are in front of the stone. Somehow, the 11 disciples quietly break the seal, roll the stone. I guess they had to roll over one of those soldiers who was asleep right there. Roll the stone out of the place. And then they silently tiptoe into the tomb like Elmer Fudd hunting rabbits. And no one hears anything. And then when they're in the tomb, they get all organized. You're going to carry the head, and you're going to carry the feet, and I'm going to carry the waist. And they tiptoe back out. They have to tiptoe over the at least 11 Roman soldiers. And they make their way out into the distance. And they conceal the body in some place secret, without a single Roman soldier waking up. And even if we play along with the fiction begs the question, if the soldiers were asleep, then how did they know that it was the disciples who stole the body? And not someone else? No, this story is riddled with inconsistencies. What is much more believable is that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he exited the tomb of his own accord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. No resurrection, no Christianity. Your faith and my faith are a joke without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If his body is dust to the four winds, then our faith is absurd. The resurrection is an essential part of Christianity. It proves the following four truths. Number one, it proves that Jesus' supernatural claims are trustworthy and reliable. Right? I mean, Jesus' claims are not of this realm. They are supernatural. They're not of the world. They're not of the natural realm. So he proved them through the most spectacular of supernatural events. A man being raised from the dead, never to die again, the resurrection. Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah, God, the great I Am. Matthew 26, verse 64, John 8, 58. And he promised that he would raise himself from the dead. John 2, verse 19. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then he is a liar. And everything that he said is suspect. It's kind of like when a lawyer catches a witness lying on the witness stand. Doesn't happen that often. But when it happens, that witness's testimony is toast. No believability at all. No credibility at all. He may have said blah, 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 blah. But if you find the lie at this point and it becomes clear on the witness stand, then everything he said, everything that witness said, is suspect. Same for Jesus. If he wasn't resurrected and he said that he would be resurrected, then all his other claims are suspect and should not be believed. We should doubt them. But on the other hand, if in fact he was raised from the dead, as the scriptures clearly indicate, then he is absolutely trustworthy. And his promises, all of them, including his promise as Messiah God, are reliable. Hebrew Bible prophesied that Messiah would be raised from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10, Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. And so Jesus' resurrection authenticates his messiahship, and it validates all of his testimony, including his testimony to be God incarnate. Romans 1, 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. His claim to be God in the flesh would be ridiculous and absurd if his corpse decayed in the grave and if he was never raised. But Paul says in Romans 1, 4, that in fact his resurrection evidences his claim to deity as the Son of God. The second truth is that the resurrection proves the power of the gospel for salvation. Salvation is supernatural. That's why the natural man, the psychikos man, to use the Greek phrase that Paul uses, the psychikos, the natural man, you say salvation. He says, salvation from what? I'm good. Salvation, whatever. The natural man, it's just like going over there to that wall and just talking to it and go, boing, 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 boing. It's supernatural. Jesus's gospel means good news. The gospel is about supernatural salvation. And it is for this reason that Jesus says, you must be born from another realm. Right? When he's speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, he says, you must be born anothen, is the Greek word. And anothen can be translated again, and or it can be translated from above. And so it means both. You must be born again, this time from above, as opposed to being born from your mama. In the gospel, the believer is promised to be delivered from judgment because of Christ's substitutionary work on the cross. And the believer is promised that the Father's wrath was satiated, that the Father's demand for judgment was satisfied. You see, God is righteous and just, and so he can't turn a blind eye to sin. He must judge it. Someone will pay for sin. Either you or your sin substitute, but there will be a payment. And either you rely on the sin substitute, who is Jesus, or you bear your own payment for sin, your own penalty for sin. And so the gospel promises two things. Number one, that Jesus died for our sins as our substitute. And number two, that the Father was satisfied with his work on the cross. These promises are meaningless, hollow and empty if Christ wasn't resurrected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. In Romans 4, Paul links Christ's substitutionary death with his resurrection. Romans 4, 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, that's delivered over to death, that's substitutionary death, and was raised because of our justification, that's resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection go hand in hand. They are interconnected. Without the resurrection, the gospel is powerless to save. The third point is that Jesus' resurrection proves that unbelievers should repent. They should change their mind about Jesus because there is a supernatural judgment that will be imposed by Jesus. Listen to Paul's words as he stood on Mars Hill in Athens and preached to the Greek philosophers in Acts 17, verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. God will judge the world through a man who is Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Close quote. You see, the current status of mocking God, the current status quo of rejecting God and scorning God, that will not last forever. There will be an end to that because there is a judgment coming. There will be a reckoning, and the judge is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous, as he is called by the Apostle John in 1 John. His resurrection is the evidence of the coming judgment. So repent. Change your mind. Change your mind about Christ now, today. Don't wait. Repent. Because there is a judgment that is coming, and the resurrection is proof of that. The fourth point is that Jesus' resurrection proves the certainty of our own resurrection. His resurrection is what gives true hope for us and for those who have gone before us in faith. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul speaks of our resurrection day. And he says it so beautifully, beginning in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Forgive me for putting so much text on the screen, but it's just so exciting, I can't help myself. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Asleep is a nice way of saying those who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The unbeliever may talk a big talk, but he's got no hope. She's got no hope. Oh yeah, it's hope in this and that and this pleasure and that pleasure and this thing that you can touch and feel and taste and smell. But beyond that, no hope. This is what Paul says here. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you see how he connects both of them. The death of Christ and the resurrection. His death on the cross is meaningless without the resurrection. Those two are linked. You say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you're not saved. You're not saved. That is not the Jesus who's dead in the grave. His resurrection validates his death on the cross. And that's why Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's church age believers. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning Jesus is the first of many to be resurrected. As you go through the Bible, you will find that many people have been resurrected. Many people were resurrected in the Bible. For example, in 1 Kings 17, the widow's son was raised from the dead by Elijah. The son of the Shunammite woman was raised from the dead by Elisha in 2 Kings 4. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke 8. And of course, he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. But what is fundamentally different when it comes to Jesus' resurrection is that he is never to die again. You're never going to see Jairus' daughter walking around Fredericksburg, Texas, because she died after she was brought back. You're never going to meet, walking around Fredericksburg, Texas, the son of the Shunammite woman from 2 Kings, because he died after he was raised from the dead. All of them died after they were raised from the dead. The difference is that Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. Yes, with flesh and ears and hair and a nose and fingers. He's human with the same body, because they recognized him, and he ate in his resurrection body. But everything remained. New molecules, a new spine, no more problems with L5S1. No more knee problems, right? No more shoulder problems. Because it's remade for God's immortal kingdom, fit for eternity with God. Jesus' resurrection serves as a guarantee of our resurrection. Christ's conquest over death assures us that we too will defeat death. This is why Paul mocks death in 1 Corinthians 15 as we close this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because of Jesus' victory over death, we too will be resurrected after this body wears out. Jesus said it plainly in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says. I do. I do. Do you? I hope you do. Today's the day of salvation if you do not. Today's the day of mercy. God loves you. He's always loved you. since before the foundation of the world. And the evidence of his love is that he sent his Son to die for you. God came as a man. God the Son came as a man to pay for your sins because you are of inestimable value to God. The world tells you that you're nothing. You're the product of random evolutionary chance. You're an accident. You're nothing. But God says, you're everything to me. I love you. I've always loved you. And let me prove it to you by coming as a man to die for your sins. By coming to pay a debt that I do not owe, because you owe a debt that you cannot pay. And if you refuse to believe in Christ, if you refuse to accept his free gift of eternal life, then you're on your own. Then you will pay for your sins on your own because you have rejected the free gift of eternal life. God is not just a God of love and mercy and grace and compassion. He is that, to be sure. But he's also a God of wrath and justice and righteousness. In fact, the wrath of God is referred to over 600 times in the Bible. And you take God lightly at your great, great peril. You must understand, sinner, that you are in great danger. Today's the day of mercy. Don't wait. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. And today you will be saved, delivered from the judgment that you deserve. We all deserve judgment before we come to Christ. And it is in his mercy that we are saved. Saved from that eternal judgment. Just trust in him. It's a private thing. All you have to do is in your thoughts, believe in him. Tell him that you are believing in him, that you are trusting in him, that you are relying upon him for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life, and there you will be saved. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you as your children in awe and wonder that you would make the dead live. We praise you that you have raised Jesus from the dead as the first fruits, and that we will be next. We ask that that comes soon, Father, maybe tonight. We praise you for you are an awesome God, a God to be loved, a God to be feared, a God to be praised, and we worship you for you are a merciful God who saves sinners. We love you for these things, and we praise you for the work that you have done through Christ on our behalf. We make this prayer in the name of his majesty, the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords, Jesus Christ himself, and all of God's people said,